just chock full of majestic words. And he's going to say, this is about me. And the way that they should respond to that is with praise. And so whenever we read words of Jesus, when we find out who Jesus is and what he said, our proper response would be worship, praise, glorifying him. As we consider that we gain insight into some of the things that Jesus said, that we get insight into ancient prophecies, when we learn the key to salvation, the key to heaven, the pathway to heaven, how to enter into the gates of the church, how to live and treat each other, when we learn about how to properly view life, the proper glasses to put on to view all that we see around us, when we learn how to properly deal with pain, we learn how to deal with suffering, we learn how to deal with anxiety. These are all things that we learn from the words of Jesus Christ. These are things that we learn and that we hear. This is a message that's worthy of praise. And so when Jesus spoke, when Jesus taught, the crowds that heard him speak were absolutely blown away by his message. And as it says here, they just marveled at the words. It says here, the gracious words. They marveled at the words of grace, the words about grace, the words spoken with grace. They marveled at the gracious words that Jesus spoke. Because when he taught as one not only with authority, but he taught as one who had deep compassion, deep love. And so when you heard him speak, you thought, not only is this a revolutionary message, but it's spoken from someone who knows me better than anyone else and loves me deeper than anyone else. And so when he would see speaking, the crowds were impressed. And so their response was one of glory, and it should be one of glory for you and for me. When we come in contact with the message of Jesus Christ, if your response is not one of devotion, and your response is not one of praise, if you're not driven to and led to worship, then maybe we have a problem, because the appropriate response is glory. Secondly, unfortunately, sadly, the second response that we will consider is one of skepticism. That when Jesus speaks, when Jesus introduces himself to some people, he's met with skepticism, questions, raised eyebrows, frowns. Look with me in verse 22, this part, the second half, because we read the first part. It says there were those that were speaking well of him and they were marveling at the gracious words coming from his mouth. But then notice this. The image is one that's almost as if some are on a roller coaster. Some, they hear these words and they're impressed. But that being impressed doesn't last very long. Or it's almost as if there's a divided audience, in that some are impressed and some seek to glorify, and others are saying, I don't buy it yet. Because what they say here is this, don't they say, now wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that that kid that we used to know? Isn't this, the way Mark might say it, isn't this that carpenter's son? We've known him. We've been knowing that family for a long time. And here he is. He's gone off. He's been gone for a long time. He comes back home. That's just Joseph's son, right? And so the message here, this is one of skepticism. They're saying, wait a minute. This is nothing but a carpenter. I remember the family. Yeah, sure, they were nice, they were kind, they were righteous. But this? There is such a great danger. Let me make two points here, one about Jesus and one about us. And the first one about us. There's a great danger that you and I very often fall prey to, or at least we tiptoe close by, in thinking that we know someone from earlier days. Here's the fact. Some people actually can grow up. Some people actually can change for the better. And so wouldn't you say, wouldn't you want to put this in on yourself? Wouldn't you want to be judged by where you are now and where you're headed rather than where you've been? That's what I would want. I would absolutely want the people that I've known from the past to not judge me by the past things, but by the present and the future things. I want to be known about the person who I am seeking to be and the place that I am going, rather than being held down to and just characterized by where I've been and what I was. And so to make this statement, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't this the one that we've known for such a long time? That's unfair. And it's going to lead them to a place of condemnation. And so for you and for me to do similar things, to say, oh, I've known them for forever. I went to junior high and high school. That's not fair. I don't want someone doing that to me, and you shouldn't want to do that to someone else. But now, to speak of Jesus, let's be fair with the context. Jesus is making a huge claim here. He's not just simply saying, I've changed. He's not saying that at all. Because what he's saying is, when he reads this, he goes into the synagogue, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And it says he found the place. He unrolled this impressive and heavy scroll. And he found Isaiah 61 is what you and I would call it. It says he found the place. And then he began to read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and a recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Meaning, I am now ready to teach. And so that's why the very next line is, and so all eyes are on him. He rolls up the scroll after having stood to read it, and then he sits down in the prominent place of the teacher. And so they're ready to listen, and here's what he says. Here's my paraphrase. That passage I just read from Isaiah, that was about me. I'm the one that the prophet 700 years ago was speaking of. That passage I just read to you about having the blind see and setting the captives free and having a message for the poor, that was me. That was all about me. I'm the one that does that. That was about me. So you can imagine why the crowd would then say, wait, isn't this just Joseph's son? That's such a huge claim to make. He's saying, I am the Christ. I am the one. I'm the one that the Lord has sent to change the world. He says things like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He says, I'm the one who's going to give the good news to the poor. The financially poor, maybe. But more than that, each one of these concepts here has a more than meets the eye kind of an idea to it. Because he says, for the people who have to go without, the people who've been overlooked, the people who've been taunted, the people who've been teased, the people who've been snickered at, I've come to give them victories. I've come to proclaim good news to the poor, to those who recognize they need someone to pick them up and help them up. I'm that one. Then he says, I'm the one who came to set liberty, give liberty to the captives. In chapter 1, verse 77, it says, it speaks of giving forgiveness of sins. Well, the word in 177 that's translated forgiveness is the same word here in this verse. To set liberty, to give forgiveness, to throw off the shackles for those who've been held down, for those who've been captive to demons, those who've been captives to their sin, those who've been captive to all manner of other evil forces. He says, I have come to forgive them. I've come to set them free. That's me. I'm the one who gets you out of your sin. I'm the one who gets the shackles that have been killing you off of you. That's me. Then he says, I'm the one who gives sight to the blind. There are those who can't see. They don't even know, like Alan in that article wrote, they don't even know they're lost. They can't even see well enough to know they're lost. And then there's those who do know that they're lost, but they're in the darkness. They can't see. They can't find their way out. And Jesus says, I'm the one who's come to give sight to the blind. I will literally heal you in order to show you I can figuratively, spiritually heal you. I'm the one who gives sight to the blind. That's me. And then he says this, maybe the most over the top of all of them, when he speaks of this being the year. I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, you don't have to wait anymore. You want the captive set free. You want the blind to be able to see. You want the poor get some good news for a change. Well, don't wait any longer. The time is now. It's an idea, a concept connected to the year of Jubilee, which if you go back and read Leviticus 25, every 50 years this time rolled around, and it was a time like no other. They would blow the ram's horn, which is where we get the word Jubilee. They would blow the ram's horn, and this celebration, this feast would begin. And then after this celebration begins, what's going to happen is that debts are going to be canceled. Prisoners and slaves are going to be set free. Property that was confiscated is going to be returned to its original and rightful owners. Labor ceases for all people. Man, animal, land. The work ceases. Everyone gets to rest. Everyone gets to recuperate. The year of Jubilee was a special year unlike any other. And Jesus says, that time is now. The time of rest is offered now. The time of freedom is offered now. And so he reads that, sits down, and says, that is me. So on the one hand, we might say, I can understand why some might be skeptical. But remember, we said that when you come in contact with the words of Jesus, when you hear Jesus, when you see Jesus, when the message of Jesus is proclaimed, you glorify him, and then you respond in a way that acknowledges what he is sharing with you is true, not with skepticism. Because it doesn't stop there sometimes with just the skepticism. The next reaction, response number three, is that of anger. That of bubbling up, uncontrolled anger. Look at verses 28 and 29 here. Because Jesus has already said, that was about me. Isaiah 61, that's me. And he says, you know, you're probably not going to be able to handle this statement. You're not going to like this statement because of who I am, where I'm from. He said there were times that special things were done in these different places when Elijah performed a miracle, when Elisha performed a miracle. And notice that even though there was lots of widows that needed help, and there were lots of lepers who needed help, there was just this one Gentile woman and this one Gentile man, and they're the ones who received help from the Lord. And it says, when they heard this, verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were just filled with wrath. You need to understand, this is the kind of thing that they're not just sitting there stewing. They're not just sitting there in their seat angry. This is the kind of anger that gets you up out of your seat ready to break something. So they were all in the synagogue, were filled with wrath, and so they rose up and they drove him out of the town with a specific goal in mind. They weren't just saying, look, you need to get out of here. You need to get out of our sight. They drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. They ran him out of town, not just to get rid of him, but to end him. But of course, since it wasn't his time yet, the time wasn't fulfilled, so he passed through their midst and went away. Now, why specifically they were angry? Could it be they wanted him to do some miracles for him? You need to do the works here you did at Capernaum. Do some things for us. No. So maybe they were angry about that. Maybe they were angry about what he said to them about how a prophet receives no honor in his hometown. Maybe they were angry because of the special love, the special treatment that he mentioned that even Gentiles are allowed to receive. Or maybe it's just because he had mentioned that they were faithless, and that's why he doesn't perform the miracles there. What they recognize is that they recognize they could be replaced. They recognize they weren't this special group that sat alone on a pedestal like they thought. They recognized they could be replaced, and they didn't like the sound of that. They recognized that demands were being placed on them. They recognized that they were being called faithless, and they recognized that it was actually true. It didn't matter the works that Jesus may or may not have done. They were not in the disposition to believe anyway, so he didn't do them there. They saw themselves in their true light, and it made them angry. Should have made them penitent. Should have made them contrite. Should have caused them to beg the Lord for help. But instead it made them angry, and they just wanted him out of their sight. Sometimes we respond to Jesus with praise, sometimes with skepticism, sometimes with anger when he exposes our hearts. And we don't want to change. We don't like it. And so we raise a fist instead of bending a knee. Response number four would be this. Sometimes there's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, and yet there's still no change. Meaning it's only words. It's just lip service and not life change. Look at chapter 4, verse 34. We're going to look at some demons here in verse 34 and verse 41. Verse 34 says this. This is a demon speaking. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Listen to this word. This is what the demon says. I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And then later, a different one, verse 41. It says demons came out of many crying. And so as Jesus casts these demons out, here's what they're saying. You are the Son of God. But he troubled them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You know, in James chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible speaks of the demons who believe and shudder. So they believe, they understand, they can acknowledge who Jesus is. They can connect the dots, but it doesn't transform into obedience. It doesn't transform into submission, into repentance. So what you must know is that belief, even with a measure of fear, belief without action is really just nothing. That's exactly what James says in James 2, 24 and James 2, 26. Faith without works is dead. Belief without action is nothing. And so to read the words of Jesus, maybe you do this on your own, maybe you're at home, maybe you're in a room like this and you hear someone talking about Jesus. So to acknowledge and say, you know what, I think the words that you spoke tonight, preacher, are the truth. Or you know what, I think these words that I've read tonight are true. But then for it not to translate into any kind of change in your life, you're no different than a demon who could come out screaming and kicking out of the body and say, you're the Christ. But then still be the wicked demon that does nothing different. So there could be acknowledgement of Jesus and who he is without change. But these last three that I want to share with you really quickly are all appropriate responses. We've talked about one appropriate one and then several inappropriate responses. Well, here's a response that every one of us should connect with. Is that when we find out who Jesus is, when we acknowledge Jesus, an appropriate response would be one of service. Look at verse 39. Because what happens here is that he goes to Peter's house. Jesus goes to Peter's house, and the mother-in-law is ill with a high fever, and they appeal to him on her behalf. Now, let me ask you, if you've ever been really, really sick with a really high fever, once that fever finally breaks and you can kind of say, okay, you're feeling better and doing better, what's your energy level? Real high, or are you really lethargic and you need time to get over that high fever you've had, right? So generally speaking, once that fever breaks, you're like, I'm out of commission, I need to respond, I need to relax, you guys just stay away from me, I need to refill, replenish. But when the Lord Jesus, the miracle worker, takes care of your fever, look at the way that someone responds. Verse 39, he stood over her and he rebuked her fever and it left her. And immediately, she didn't need time to recover. Immediately she rose and began to serve them. The response, the proper response to being healed by God is gratitude in action. Now it doesn't have to just be limited to a fever, right? For you and for me, the idea is when we are healed of our sin, when we are cleansed of the sin that so easily besets us, when we are being destroyed by, held down by, dominated by the sin that is ruining us, when the Lord Jesus and his blood takes that away and cleanses us, the proper response is gratitude and service. Just like Peter's mother-in-law, she was healed of her fever and man, she hops up and gets into action. And that should be the response. It's the response the Lord is looking for from you and me. When you and I are healed of our sin condition, when we are forgiven of our sins, he expects gratitude and service. That's the proper response to meeting Jesus. Next, number six, the next response would be to this, to go find and go bring people to Jesus. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any sick, what do? They find people that have various diseases and they bring them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty easy. And so let me just say that. When there's a problem, when there's an illness, go to Jesus. When there is an issue, when there's a heartache, when there's a confusion, when there's any type of problem, the answer is go to Jesus. So with these people, the message had come down to them. They'd heard that there was a miracle worker. They'd heard there was one that loves. They'd heard there was one with compassion, unlike any other. And they said, here's someone I love who needs help. Here's someone I love who needs help. What do? We take them to Jesus. I mean, that's pretty easy. That takes care of itself. When there's an illness, when there's a problem, what do? You go to Jesus. When you have a neighbor, a friend, a family member who has a problem, what do? You take them to Jesus. The proper response to the problem is to go to Jesus. And then finally, the final concept, the final proper response to Jesus is this one. When you've seen what Jesus can do, when you've heard the amazing message that Jesus brings, when you know that He is the one who heals, you know that He is the one who gives sight, you know that He is the one who sets free from all those things that cause us to be captive, what you do, the proper response, is you beg Him to stay. Look at verse 42. When it was day, He departed and went to a desolate place. Now let me tell you, Luke is going to tell us, and the other Gospels are going to tell us. I know we're trying to read places here that are only shared in Luke, but the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus went to these desolate places, you know what He was going to do? He's going to spend time in prayer. He's going to have alone time, time just communicating, just Him and the Father. He's going to pray. And it says that He went to this desolate place, but the people didn't leave Him alone. The people sought Him and came to Him and would have kept Him from leaving them. They begged Him to stay. But of course, we recognize, we know He said, now look, I've got many, many other places to go. More people to teach, more people to touch, more people to heal, more people to save. I've got more places to go. I can't just stay here. But the proper response, when you know who Jesus is, you know the message He has, you know the power He has, the proper response is to beg Him to stay. Impose on Him. What He was going to do was He was going to a place to pray, and He was going to a place to be alone. And Jesus Himself teaches us in Luke 18. If you want to flip over to Luke 18, 1 through 8, look at it. Look at what Jesus Himself says. He teaches this message here. It starts this way. He taught the disciples that they ought always to pray and never give up. In other words, they ought to pray and then to pray and then to pray and then to pray. And the illustration, the parable that Jesus uses there in Luke 18 is this one. There's this man who's powerful, this king, this authority. And there's this little old woman, this woman who's got no power, no help, no one to protect her. And she comes to this godless man. And it's only because she imposed upon Him. She kept going and kept asking and kept begging that He finally gave in and granted her request. And Jesus says, in effect, I want you to impose upon Me this way. I want you to plead with Me. I want you to beg Me to stay. I want you to ask for Me to be with you and help you and not give up. So when you come to know who Jesus is and you've heard the message, your proper response is to seek to serve. Your proper response is to go where He is and then beg Him to stay with you. You know, the apostles, like Peter, would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, we're not leaving You. You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We want to stay with You and be with You wherever You are. So the question for us tonight is this, because as we've seen what's here in Luke chapter 4, the way that various people from Peter's mother-in-law all the way to demons, we've seen how different people respond to Jesus. So the question is, how will I respond to Jesus? We've seen Him and we've heard from Him here in the pages of Scripture. Will we just acknowledge Him? Yes, He's there. Yes, He taught certain things. Yes, He was great. Yes, He was special. Yes, He was worthy of praise. But will we do those things without any real change? Or will we go to Him, begging Him to abide with us as we serve Him? Let us be all about action and service. Let us respond appropriately to the call of Jesus. And if there's any way that we can encourage you now, we ask you to respond while we stand and sing. Thank you.